Please be seated. I really wanted to do a deep dive into that iconic first reading from Samuel. Those of you that were raised evangelical as I was, will know that the flannel graph figured importantly in our Sunday school lessons, and this story always was part of Sunday school time at some time during the year. But the gospel reading is just too inviting, so I decided I would go through the gospel and eventually end up in 1 Samuel. So we'll see how that works. So I'm barely old enough to remember much of the public dialogue around the Blue Laws, the laws that restricted economic activity on Sundays. I'm sure some of you can remember it better than me. I vaguely remember as a child when the grocery stores began opening on Sundays, and my parents at the supper table muttered about cats being let out of the bag, which I always wondered about. John Andertruck filled me in, by the way. That's quite the story about what cat of nine tails in the red satin bag on the ship was all about. That's a whole nother story, but apparently that's where it comes from. And that should be, people should be careful of the conveniences they wish for. So as a kid, the idea of Sabbath had no real relevance to me, except that I had to go to church twice, morning and evening, and that I used to come down with awful headaches around 5 p.m. most Sundays. It was weird how that timing worked out. I guess it was just, you know, the stress of the week or something. So substitute my parents for the Pharisees, and you get some idea of what's actually going on in our gospel reading. And I mean that actually in a very positive way, a positive sense. My parents were right. Convenience is one thing. Disrupting the pattern of an entire society in which hard-won rights to a day off have been won is quite another. From a relational and mental health perspective, to have the freedom to gather as families, knowing that everyone except for those in emergency services will be free to do so, was, many claim, a great gift and boon to society as a whole, and probably should not have been so easily tossed aside for the sake of convenience of some. The men who formed the Pharisees were like a loose party affiliation of cultural and religious critics. But unlike the Sadducees, they were without legal authority, which explains why they had to conspire with the Herodians at the end of our gospel reading in order to destroy Jesus. If you think of, just to use an analogy, think of Christopher Hitchens, the New York Times, and Rowan Williams. For those of you who might know some of those names, Rowan Williams was a well-respected former Archbishop of Canterbury. And you bunch those all together, and you've got the idea of sort of what the Pharisees did. These were people who had their eye on things. Some were amazing, extremely devout, holy men who would never seek to destroy Jesus. Others were busybodies, just looking to stir up conversation and trouble. And most, of course, were somewhere in between. But whatever party you identified with as a Jew, and there were many, you understood one thing: the Sabbath was holy. Indeed, it was the first thing declared holy, when, as Genesis 2 says, God blessed and hallowed it. For on the seventh day, God rested from the work of creation. The way the Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel puts it is striking. He says, it's as if God created a great cathedral of time for the sake of time and placed it within time. The Sabbath then spoke of, use this word again, hard-won freedom from slavery that Israel had been given. She certainly didn't get days off when she was making those bricks for the Pharaoh. It was also a great national flag that spoke of the freedom to come, that day of rest in which God would finally break Israel's subservience to the pagan oppression and oppressors. But it was more than just a symbol, it was a political program. When the prophets critiqued reasons for Israel's exile in Babylon, some talked about how the Sabbaths had been ignored or abused, how the economic greed of the powerful had run roughshod over the needs of the ordinary folk. So breaking the fighting spirit of the nation and robbing Israel of her uniqueness. This prophetic critique is echoed when certain people point out that the canceling of the blue laws was an easy convenience for many of us, for the non-observant middle classes and elites, but a tremendous economic burden on the working poor and on immigrants. So when Jesus appears to challenge the Sabbath command, what is going on? Is he simply one of those liberal elites standing up for individual expression and against the legalistic imposition of laws that take the fun out of life? Or is he standing against the importance of the very notions that form the heart of Jewish religious and cultural identity? Probably neither of those things. For Jesus is not seeming to challenge the centrality of the Sabbath at all. In fact, I think he hopes to help people in his own day and in ours live into this cathedral in time in a way that actually might yet make for a more just society. What Jesus is confronting is the reality that Sabbath had become, and this is a harsh word, but I think this is what's going on, the Sabbath had become weaponized. It had become a badge of separateness from the world, something that was used to hurt ordinary people. Because once you use something like the Sabbath as an us-them binary, pretty quickly it devolves into us versus us. It's not enough to keep the Sabbath. Now you have to keep it better than the others. And oh, if your economic situation doesn't allow you to do that, well, that's just tough for you. Shows you've done something wrong. You've somehow become the enemy. There's a cartoon that captures the attitudes back in the time of the blue laws that I referred to earlier. There's an anxious father. He's worried what the neighbors will think on a Sunday. And so he tells his little girl that she shouldn't jump rope in the street, but in the backyard. The little girl says, "But Daddy, isn't it Sunday in the backyard too?" Such a beautiful, innocent question. But in reaction to this abuse, this, if I can say it harshly, this weaponization of this cathedral in time, we had a reaction to it in which we sought to tear the cathedral down. And so now many of us live lives in which our vocational work bleeds into our schedules 7 days a week. Or if we're retired, one day just blends into the next. There's no differences. People fill their lives with busy activity, and we wonder why there is so much. Well, it's one of the reasons there's such anxiety. What is lost in all of this, both the misuse of the original concept and the totally predictable reaction against that, is the celebration of God's creation and redemption. The past, present, and future. These are no longer in view. What's no longer in view is God's presence in our lives. But what Jesus is seeking to remind the Pharisees and us of is that wherever we become aware of God's presence, that's why I loved what Shannon did in our children's talk this morning, wherever we become aware of God's presence, there we find the strength and the courage to move toward that which is life-giving, toward a vision of wholeness. So Jesus encouraging the reaping of food meant to quell urgent hunger, or healing the man's withered hand, who, by the way, because his hand is withered, won't be able to participate in society the way he would have liked to or needs to, is the very type of activity that speaks of God's rest, God's freedom from oppression. Of course, we can't in our present-day culture, pluralism, we can't legislate Sunday as a day off, and legislation was never the point. The point, as always, was God's presence as the giver of life. And so we're reminded by Jesus that God is present but easily missed. That's why we need silence. That's why we need cathedrals in time. We're now in what is called ordinary time, the time of the church year that follows Trinity. And on the two feasts that precede this Sunday, Pentecost and Trinity, we've been sharing how God has given us a share of the divine life, a soul in which God lives, and a role to play in the great unfolding saga of God in the world. And it is all grand stuff. But again, so easily missed. What's the way in? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. It sounds so easy, but we have to find a way to quell the fear in our hearts, to find a place in which we can be. And so Eli saying to Samuel, just lie down, just simply be attentive, open your heart, is the way in. Boris Pasternak, who wrote the great novel Dr. Zhivago, said, when a great moment knocks on the door of your life, it's often no louder than the beating of your heart, and it's very easy to miss it. My view is slightly different. I would say that life is made up of days in which the opportunity given to Samuel happens within our ordinary life, our ordinary activities. If we just talk about great moments, we can get nervous about missing it somehow. Maybe that gets in the way of being relaxed enough to actually listen. When I was in New York last year visiting our son Patrick, I noticed, like any visitor to New York, the extreme noise on all the grand avenues, the busyness, people rushing to and fro, duck into a pub for a bite to eat, and it's jam-packed. But I also noticed some people would duck into one of the cathedrals. And so I followed them in, and there they would be, kneeling in the silence of that grand space for a few moments, then getting up and getting on with their day. What a gift. What a gift. A mini Sabbath, if you will. The gift of speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. The opportunity in the midst of our everyday life to orient our hearts towards wholeness. the opportunity to offload worry and anxiety. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is never rules. It's never law qua law. It's never the flaunting of law, but living into the reality that God wants life for everyone. So I end this talk with a couple of questions. How are we and how might we help each other in the way Eli helped Samuel? And how are we and how might we be a refuge for people caught in the storm of economic forces that are more dehumanizing than the abused Sabbath laws ever were? I think dialoguing around those questions maybe points the way to the church's relevance. If we are witnesses to God's presence, then we become an extension of God's cathedral in time. May it be so in our hearts and in this community. Amen. As you're able, please stand with me.